Good morning, everybody. So this morning, we'll be reading from the book of Jonah. And Jonah is one of my most favorite prophets to follow, to learn about. And that's because the book of Jonah focuses more on the prophet rather than on the prophecy. And as we read all the books of the Old Testament, the books of the prophets specifically, any prophet that preaches or whatever, the book of the Bible that's dedicated to their work focuses on the word that they preach, and that's the majority of it. And there's a little bit about their lives intermingled with their prophecies. But with Jonah, it focuses almost exclusively on his life, on the journey that God takes him through and the development that he goes through as he learns to trust God, as he learns to be obedient. And the interesting thing is that in the book of Jonah, the only prophecy that is delivered is like a sentence long in the entire book of Jonah. And it's basically, behold, Nineveh, in 40 days, God is going to destroy you. And that's the whole prophecy. Otherwise, we're focusing on Jonah's life. And it's a very interesting life indeed. And in following Jonah's life, we learn a lot about God's love. And that's more important than ever in today's culture, to understand what true love is. Because unfortunately, over the decades, over the generations, the idea and the definition of love has been twisted, it's been distorted, the definition has been changed all around. And so today, what love is defined as is agreeing with someone. If you love someone, you have to agree with them no matter what. Even if their choices, even if the path they're on is a path that leads to destruction, you just have to agree with them. And regardless of whatever they may be running into. But because really what it comes down to is that love is being redefined, and we're seeing a generation where truth is actually dying. It's being done away with. Because truth is now no longer what God says. It's no longer absolute, but truth is more about perception. So whatever your truth is, that's good for you. You go in that way, and we will celebrate with you, even though that might be a path that destroys you and others around you. And obviously, that's not what God wants. God, when we read the Word of God, we understand that truth is absolute, that it can't be changed or distorted based on perception or whatever. You know, I can believe that I'm a bird all I want, but if I were to go to the top of the CN Tower and I were to jump off of it, it would not end well for me, because the truth of the matter is that I'm human and I have certain limitations and capabilities, and God works through those. And so we need God's truth in our life, especially in today's world. We need to be bastions for truth in today's culture, which is a bit of a scary thing sometimes, but it needs to be addressed. Anyway, so we're following the life of Jonah. We're learning about God's love. And of course, God's love is perfect. Of all the love that we experience in this world, the only love that is perfect is from God. And we do our best to love others and love our neighbors and love our family. We have the best of intentions. But obviously, since we are flawed humans, our love isn't always perfect. We struggle sometimes, and we're learning to develop. And that's the journey that God is taking us on. But God's love is perfect, and we can rest in that. And so, in the knowledge that God's love is perfect toward you, that there is nothing but goodness in the way that God treats you and views you, we learn that God's love is both tough and tender. God's love is tough on us when needed, and God's love is tender always. God's love is always tender to us, but God's love is also tough when it needs to be. And actually, Jonah chapter 4, verse 2 says that God is full of mercy and compassion. He is slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love, and he is quick to turn back from destroying people. God, no matter what happens in our life, no matter what we go through, God's love to us is always tender, even when he has to be tough with us sometimes. So anyway, let's get into the book of Jonah. And first of all, we're going to get a bit of background on him. Now, not too much is known about Jonah other than the book of Jonah, but he is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. We do know that he was a very well-respected, very well-loved prophet of his time. And in 2 Kings, he spoke a positive prophecy over Israel. And he prophesied that God would expand the borders of Israel. And that is exactly what happened. And that was fulfilled. And so people loved Jonah. So when Jonah came to town, I suspect that they would say, "Hey, Jonah's here. Let's go to the synagogue and see what good word he has for us today." He was a very popular, very well-respected man of God. And it probably helped that he delivered good prophecies to the people. It's easy to be liked when you deliver good words, words that people can agree with and people get excited about. So he obviously enjoyed his position, his calling. He loved God, and he loved sharing God's word with people. And he had a pretty good life going around preaching God's word. That is until God put a challenge in his path that called him upward. And so let's read here starting at verse 1 of chapter 1. Here's what it says. "The Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgments against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are." But Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. He went down to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket and went on board, hoping to escape from the Lord by sailing to Tarshish. So why did Jonah do that? I mean, I just finished explaining that Jonah was a very well-respected, very great man of God who loved doing the Lord's will and delivering God's messages. Well, God has a message for Jonah. He says, "Go to Nineveh, deliver my word to the people." And Jonah not only disobeys God's order, but he actually goes out of his way to get as far away from God's calling as possible. And so he had to go to Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, which was, I think, about 500 miles to the northeast. And what Jonah did is he ran southwest as far as he could possibly go until he ran into water. Then he bought a ticket. Then he got on a ship, and he sailed as far as he could possibly go. As a matter of fact, he sailed to the edge of the known world at the time. That's how far away from God he was trying to get. That's how far away from God's calling he was trying to get. And we're not sure exactly where biblical Tarshish was, but a lot of scholars believe that Tarshish was located in modern-day Spain. So he went as far to the west as he could possibly go so that he could disobey God. So why did he do that? Well, let me give you some background on Nineveh. As I said before, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And Assyria was known for being extremely brutal and bloodthirsty. They were known for being an evil nation, and they were a superpower of the world of the time. And they were so ruthless that when they conquered towns, they would do unspeakable things to the people there. They made a habit of, when they conquered a town, they would take the leaders and the officials and all the fighting men, behead them, and they would make a pyramid out of their heads in the town square or at the town gate to show that they had conquered this city, and it built their reputation up, and it built a fear up in the land that the Assyrians have been here. They might be coming for us next. And the truth of the matter is that these men that were made into a pyramid after they were beheaded, they had it easy compared to what they did to the rest of the people. They did unspeakable things, including gouging out eyes, removing hands and feet, removing tongues, all of these horrible things, because they wanted to have this reputation of basically savagery. They wanted the fear of them to precede them. So it got to the point when they were coming to conquer a country that the country was so afraid of them that they would just surrender voluntarily. And maybe they would send out an envoy with maybe a tribute. You know, they would give them a ton of gold. "Please don't conquer us. Please don't murder us. We will submit to you. We will give you tribute on a yearly basis. Please do not kill us. Please do not do the unspeakable things that you've done to the other nations." And I believe that they would take the tribute, kill the messengers, go in and conquer and kill everybody anyway. God was obviously disgusted by this. He was angry with how ruthless and evil these people were, how bloodthirsty they were. And in God's complaint, pronouncement of judgment to them in the book of Nahum, God said one of the most unspeakable, or one of the things that made him the most angry about what the Assyrians did, is that they didn't discriminate. They would go into a country, they would go into a city, they would not only kill the men, but they would kill the women, they would kill the elderly, they would kill the young. And so God was disgusted and angry about this, because he said, you even dash infants against the rocks. That's how far gone you are and how evil you are. That's why I'm going to destroy you. So Jonah hated the Ninevites with a passion. And the thing is, too, that the Israelites were terrified that the Assyrians were going to come and conquer them, which they eventually did. So Jonah hated the Ninevites. And the thing is, if God is saying, go tell them that they're going to be destroyed, wouldn't Jonah be happy to go and tell them that? Wouldn't he be happy to deliver that prophecy and speak that judgment upon them? Well, the thing is, Jonah knew God all too well. He knew that God is a compassionate God that is full of unfailing love and tender loving mercies. And he is quick to relent. He is quick to turn back from destroying people. And so he knew that God was warning the Ninevites so that they might avoid their coming judgment. When I was in high school, I remember being in gym class, and we were doing laps around the school. And I was talking with my friend as we were running together. And he was talking to me about a girl that he liked. And he said, there's this girl that I like, and she seems to like me, but I don't know what to do. Should I tell her? Should I just let it be? I just don't know what to do. What do you think I should do, Nathan? And as we were running along, I just looked at him and I said, mailbox. And he said, what? And I said, and it was right after that he ran face first into a mailbox. That's a true story, actually. You warn someone about something that is to come so that they might avoid it. And that's what Jonah was afraid of. He didn't want to go warn the Ninevites because he didn't want them to change, because he didn't want them to escape their judgment. He hated them, and he was a patriot. He wanted his nation to thrive and survive. Now the question is, how could such a respected man of God become so disobedient? It seems that he just switched, you know, like he is a man of God, respected, he loves being obedient, but all of a sudden he switches to complete disobedience, complete disregard for God's will, and he runs as far away from God as he can possibly get, so that he removes himself from the equation. He takes God's word that was given to him, and he tries to run away with it so the Ninevites will never be able to hear it, and so that they may not ever escape their judgment. Well, the truth of the matter is that Jonah did not all of a sudden just become disobedient out of the blue. The fact of the matter is that Jonah already had that disobedience hiding away in his heart, and it was God who was now calling it forth so that he could deal with it. When I was younger, I grew up in Meaford, and we lived near the high school, if you guys know Meaford at all, and down at the end of the road is Georgian Bay. And so every day in the summertime, I would take my dog, I would take my bike, and I would ride down to the end of the road, and I would hop into Georgian Bay, and I'd swim around for half the day. And that was kind of how I spent my summer. And what I loved about that particular area of Georgian Bay is that there was no sand, there was no rocks, it was just a completely smooth clay bottom. And the water was clear, and so you'd get under the water, and you'd swim, and there was nothing in your way, and I felt like I was flying. You just glide over the lake bottom, and it was beautiful. The water was clear. You could see for a long time, and that was a lot of fun. But the thing is, on the lake bottom was a very thin layer of silt, and so as I swam in this crystal clear water, if I stayed in one spot long enough, I'd begin to stir up the silt, and the crystal clear water would quickly become murky and hard to see through, and it changed in an instant. And the thing was that silt was always there. It was just that the fact that when I came in, I had stirred it up, so it was now in my face. It was now in my way. And I would often have to swim to a different spot until it got murky, and I would kind of swim around and try to avoid this. But this is similar to how God works in our lives. God will often come into our hearts, and he will find an area of hidden sin or something that needs to be worked on, and he'll call it forth. He'll stir up the water, so to speak, not so that he can hit you on the head with a hammer or make you feel bad, but he's calling sin up in your heart so that he can deal with it, so that he can bring it to your attention, so that you can repent and turn from your destructive ways. And so that brings me to my first point about God's love. God's love will stretch you. God's love will stretch you. And God doesn't care about appearances so much as he cares about your heart. And so there are times where we may just feel like we have it all together. We may feel like the waters are crystal clear. Things are awesome. And all of a sudden we hit a wall, a spiritual wall, and we're struggling. We're wondering what's going on. Where did this come out of? And what's really going on is God is actually calling sin forth in your heart so that it can be dealt with, so that it doesn't have to remain dormant in your heart anymore. Now, the great thing about God is that he will not overwhelm us with our sin. That I find that God will often, in our journey, in his journey with us, he will reveal something in our heart that needs to be changed, whether it's jealousy. He calls jealousy forth, and he works through it with us. And once that's dealt with, then he'll pinpoint another area that needs to be worked with, and he'll call that forth, and then we work with that. We're always a work in progress. And God does this because he loves us. He doesn't want to overwhelm us with our sin, because if God tried to deal with all of our sin all at once, all of our flaws, we would just be crushed. We'd be crushed in spirit. We wouldn't be able to continue because there would be too much for us to bear. But the way that God is that his grace covers it all. And through his journey with us, he begins to call forth these little character flaws, these little pieces of sin, and he deals with them, and he says, okay, great, we've left that behind, let's move on, and I'm going to call something else forward so that we can deal with that, and we can move on once again. And so I'm just going to say, brothers and sisters, this morning, if you come to a place in your life where you're discouraged in your faith, where you're feeling that the water's becoming murky, and you're like, where did that come from? I never used to struggle with this before, or I never had an issue with this before. The truth of the matter is you probably did, but it had never yet been called forth. And now God is choosing this time to call your sin forward, not to condemn you, but to deal with it and help you develop and become closer to him. So number one, God's perfect love will stretch you. So let's join back with Jonah. When we left off with Jonah, he was on a ship to Tarshish. So let's read at verse 4. But the Lord hurled a powerful wind over the sea, causing a violent storm that threatened to break the ship apart. Fearing for their lives, the desperate sailors shouted to their gods for help and threw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship. Here's the second point. God's perfect love will correct us. Now, this is not as much of a popular point as some others may be, but God corrects us because he loves us. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 to 6 says this, "And have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, 'My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child.'" God punishes his kids because he loves them. And the truth of it all is that God loves you so much that he refuses to leave you on the wrong path. God corrects you. Just like any loving parent out there, if you're a loving parent, you are going to correct your kids. Because not everything your kid wants to do is a good thing, even though that they may believe it is. If you're a loving parent, you will correct your kids. And it's not motivated out of anger, but it's motivated out of true love for them, wanting the best for them, wanting to make sure that they avoid the paths of destruction in their lives. I think why people have such a hard time with the idea that God corrects and God punishes those he loves is because they see God's motivation maybe in a wrong way. They see God as someone maybe with a sledgehammer that's coming into their lives and wanting to hit them over the head as soon as they make any mistake, as soon as they struggle with anything, God's there to pound them over the head again and make them feel bad. And of course, that is not true. That's a lie of the world. But instead of envisioning God as someone with a sledgehammer, you need to see God more as like a surgeon with a scalpel who is going in and he's being very precise and he is pinpointing areas in your life that need to be corrected, and he, through the power of his Spirit, will work it out with you, and he will work to remove that sin in your life. Because God isn't satisfied to address the symptoms of sin. He wants to deal with the heart of the matter. He goes to the heart. And if he can deal with the heart, then the symptoms will disappear. And that's the way God is. He is a surgeon with a scalpel, and he only does as much as he needs to make sure that you are on the right path, a path of blessing as opposed to a path of destruction. I remember when I was pastoring up north, I had a privilege of working with another youth leader, and his name was Wally. And he was an amazing man of God. And he was called to youth ministry as a senior. So he was in his 70s, and he had an amazing youth ministry. He ended up being a spiritual grandfather to many kids that were up there. And I would say that he basically had a superpower, and his superpower was love. But it was the filling of the Holy Spirit. We would go on mission trips, and I think I've shared this with you before, but we would go on mission trips, and we as a team would train forever to run a VBS program and make sure the kids were learning the Word of God properly, and we were spending the week developing these relationships and developing our trust with these kids and showing them the love of Jesus through our lives. And all Wally would have to do was just sit down on the sidelines, and kids would sit beside him. And he had several instances where kids would just sit beside him and start crying. And Wally, it took Wally by surprise a couple times, but he realized that he was the only grown man, only spiritual grandfather in their lives that actually paid attention to them and showed a little bit of love. And so kids would be so gravitated to the Spirit of God inside of his life that there would be kids that his ministry was sitting on the grass watching us run our program, because kids would see him, would sit beside him, and start bawling their eyes out. And Wally would put his arm around them and say, "What's going on?" And then they would start to pour out their hearts to him. And he would begin to speak life and speak encouragement and comfort into their hearts, and would be a living example of Christ to them. And really, to many of them, they were the only Christ. He was the only Christ that they were able to see, because they were surrounded by so much darkness and abuse. I went off on a tangent. Anyway, I'm mentioning Wally, because before he started youth ministry, he was actually a scout leader. And he was on a trip with a bunch of his scouts, and they were driving out to, I guess, the big jamboree out east, and they were at a truck stop, and they were just eating, and they were getting ready to go back in the car, and they're right by the road, and Wally turned, and he saw one of his kids, for no reason other than nothing that he couldn't know why, the kid just started running across the road, and he was right beside him, but he went to run across the road, but as he looked up, there was a transport truck that was coming right there, and if he wasn't able to grab him in time, that transport truck would not be able to stop. This kid did not see it coming. He would have been run over in an instant, and so Wally, just as a pure reflex, just grabbed him by the shoulders and ripped him from the road as hard as he could, and just about threw him into the ditch, and the truck just missed him. Then Wally came over and picked him up, and he said the kid's eyes were the size of saucers. He was so speechless, he couldn't believe that Wally picked him up and tossed him into the ditch. The kid was so shocked by the whole thing that he didn't even realize that he almost got ran over by a transport truck. And so he was like, "Wally, what's going on?" Because Wally is just this ball of love, and just he's so gentle-spirited, and just to all of a sudden have Wally pick you up and throw you into a ditch, he was like, "What is going on?" And it seemed a little bit rough if he didn't understand the context, which he missed. And so Wally said, "Do you know what just happened? You almost got ran over by a transport truck." And then he began to understand. And that's the way that it is with God, is that if we don't understand God's motivation for why he's correcting, why he's punishing, then it can take us by surprise. It can sometimes cause us to be upset or angry because we're not understanding that God is actually trying to pull us out of something that is about to destroy us. Because God sees everything. We don't see everything, and that's why we have to trust. And so God will do this. He will stretch. He will pull sin out. He will deal with us and correct us. And it's all motivated out of a tender heart, even though sometimes he has to be tough with us. Let's get back to Jonah here. So Jonah's on the ship. There's a violent storm happening. All the sailors are crying out to their various gods to save them. And where is Jonah? Well, he's asleep in the bottom of the ship. And he is not woken up at all by the storm. And so the captain comes down, drags Jonah up to the deck and says, "What are you doing sleeping down below here when there's a storm happening? Can't you see we're about to die?" And so the sailors believe that this was not a normal storm, that this was a supernatural storm, and they believe that they had angered one of their gods, and one of these gods were trying to kill someone on the ship as punishment. And so what they did is they cast lots to figure out who it was that had angered whatever god there was out there to cause the storm. So they cast lots, and God caused the lots to land on Jonah. So now they're all looking at Jonah. And so they say, what did you do, Jonah, to cause a storm like this?" And Jonah answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." The sailors were terrified when they heard this, for he had already told them he was running away from the Lord. "Oh, why did you do it?" they groaned. And since the storm was getting worse all the time, they asked him, "What should we do to you to stop the storm?" Which I think is a bit of a funny question. What should we do to you, Jonah? I don't know. Give me a cup of hot chocolate and send me back to bed? Like, what do you mean, what are you supposed to do to me? But here's what Jonah says. Actually, you know what? Before we even get there, here's how Jonah could have stopped the storm. Because Jonah already knows that God is full of tender, loving mercies and kindness. He is a compassionate God. He is slow to get angry. He is quick to turn away from wrath. Jonah knows this because he preaches it later on. Here's what Jonah could have done. He could have gotten down on his knees and he could have said, "God, I am so sorry for being disobedient to you. Please forgive me. I will now fulfill my vows. I will now be obedient to you. Send me back, and I will go preach your word to the Ninevites." And I believe with all of my heart that the storm would have stopped. Because, like I said before, God wasn't sending the storm to destroy Jonah, like maybe Jonah thought, or maybe like the other sailors may have thought. God knew exactly what he was doing. God is Lord of the storm, and he was putting the exact amount of pressure on Jonah to get him to change, to turn back from his destructive path, because it wasn't the storm that he should have been worried about. It was the fact that he was being disobedient to the living God. That's the real danger. And so God was sending the storm to put pressure on Jonah to relent and to turn back. And so Jonah could have very easily said, "God, I'm sorry, forgive me. I will now be obedient to you." And I believe the storm would have stopped. Now, you're going to learn something about Jonah today. You're going to learn that Jonah is overly dramatic. He's a little bit spoiled, and he definitely jumps to drastic measures quite quickly. And so let's join up with him in verse 12, and this is what Jonah says that the sailors need to do to him. "Throw me into the sea," Jonah said, "and it will become calm again. I know that this terrible storm is all my fault." Instead, the sailors rowed even harder to get the ship to land, but the stormy sea was too violent for them, and they couldn't make it. Then they cried out to the Lord, Jonah's God. "Oh Lord," they pleaded, "don't make us die for this man's sin, and don't hold us responsible for his death. Oh Lord, you have sent this storm upon him for your own good reasons." Then the sailors picked Jonah up and threw him into the raging sea, and the storm stopped at once. The sailors were awestruck by the Lord's great power, and they offered him a sacrifice and vowed to serve him. Kind of surprising that the pagans in this passage are far more merciful to Jonah than what Jonah wanted to be towards the Ninevites. They did everything they could to spare Jonah's life. They tried to row harder. They tried to do everything else. But eventually they realized that God was sending the storm. And so they did what Jonah asked, and they threw him into the sea. And I don't believe that this is actually what God wanted. I really don't. And the truth of the matter is that Jonah was comfortable enough in his disobedience to willingly drown in it. He would rather accept the consequences of his sin than submit to God's lordship. And that's really what it came down to, that he did not want to change. He did not trust God with the fate of Israel. And as a true patriot, he was trying to protect Israel from God, which is the silliest philosophy that he could ever have. Because all God wanted for Israel was good. But isn't that the way we are sometimes in our own hearts? That sometimes, you know, there's lots of areas that we go, okay, God, I will submit to you on this. I will trust you in this. But God, not this area of my life. I really don't trust you in this area. I think you're going to kind of mess it up. I think I like the waters right now. And I think you're going to make it a little bit too murky. So just, can you just let me have this, God? Like, I know you'll forgive me. So just let me have it. And of course, we probably don't have that actual conversation with God, but subconsciously in our hearts, we often do. We often try to negotiate and try to reason with ourselves as to why we can maybe hold on to this character trait or this flaw, or maybe we might just say, well, it's just who I am. It's just who I am, or whatever it is that we're dealing with. But God is saying, no, I love you too much to let you hang on to this thing that is eventually going to destroy you, and so we're going to deal with it now, whether you like it or not. That's what love is, and that's God's love toward us. He loves us too much to let us remain in the sin that sometimes we so much enjoy. Let's read verse 17. Now the Lord had arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. So here's my second point. God's love will save you. Praise Jesus. That's why Jesus is known as our Savior, because he's really good at saving us. He's really good at saving us from sin. He's really good at saving us from death. And here's the other thing. He's really good at saving you from yourself. And sometimes that's a prayer we need to pray more often. Jesus, save me from myself. Save me from myself, God, because I think I know what's best, and I know that I don't. You do, God. Help me to let go of what holds me back so that I can trust in you more and that I can know your true blessing. God's love will save you. But here's the kicker. Salvation doesn't always feel good. Salvation doesn't always feel good. For example, let's look at the life of Jonah here. He was happy to drown in his sin. He was happy to drown in his disobedience. And brothers and sisters, if you ever find yourself in a state like that, turn away quick. Repent. Turn back to God and allow him to work in your heart. You never, ever want to be in that situation where you're just content to be where you are in your sin. But praise God, he is quick to relent. Even when Jonah basically resigned himself to, yes, I'm just going to die instead of being obedient to God, God still saved him. God sent this fish, this great big fish, swallowed him whole, and he was preserved, his life was preserved from drowning in the sea. Now, I wasn't there, but I'm going to guess that being swallowed by a great big fish and being stuck inside of its belly for 3 days wasn't a five-star kind of a thing. If it was on Airbnb, it would probably have a very, very bad review. It would probably smell. The catering service would probably be awful. And he might only be able to eat what comes in. And it would probably mostly be stinky fish. And we don't know much about this great big fish. It specifically says it was a great big fish. It wasn't a whale. And we just don't know. But the underlying theme of this whole book is that God is Lord of nature. And so he's Lord of the storm. He's Lord of nature. And so the Bible actually says that God prepared a fish for Jonah. And so it very easily could have been that God called this special fish into existence to house Jonah safely and transport him back to the shores of Israel so that he could continue upon his mission. And so there may have been a special fish that was created specifically just for the situation so that Jonah could continue. And that's how amazing our God is. God can do anything. God's love will save you. Well, let's pick up at chapter 2. And I'm just going to give a summary of it, just for the sake of time. And so while Jonah is in the belly of the fish, he actually composes a praise song to God because he realizes that God has saved him and that God truly is full of mercy and love. And so he sings this great praise to God, which is recorded in chapter 2. And in this great praise song, Jonah says, God, I will fulfill all my vows to you. I will be obedient. I will go back to the Ninevites, and I will tell them your word. So Jonah finally has this change of heart because God knows exactly the amount of pressure Jonah needed to put him back on the right path. And finally, Jonah's heart shifted because he saw that even in the depths of his sin and disobedience, God yet saved him. God was yet tender and mercy with him, even though he had to be tough on him. And so this fish swims for 3 days back to the shores of Israel, spits him out onto the beach, and I'm sure Jonah then gets a shower and has a change of clothes, but then he goes to Nineveh. He walks all the way to Nineveh. And so let's read starting at verse 1 of chapter 3. Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time, get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver this message I have given you. And on a side note here, I just want to point out the fact that God's call is irrevocable. And, well, Romans chapter 11, verse 28 says that. It says, for the gifts and his call can never be withdrawn. And so here, what we see with Jonah, and this is just makes me love God all that much more. Because when God calls Jonah to do this mission, and Jonah runs away, if I were God, I'd just be like, okay, well, let him go. I'll still send the storm, and maybe he can sink in the ship. But I'll pick someone else. I'll pick someone else who's actually willing, who's actually better qualified, who has a much more cheerful heart. I'll send that person to Nineveh. But the truth of the matter is that God chose Jonah because he cared not only about the Ninevites, but he cared about Jonah's heart, and he was actually using Jonah's ministry as a way to show love to Jonah and develop him personally as well. He had a journey to take Jonah on. And so it wasn't just about the job. It wasn't just about the calling. God loved Jonah. And he was using this to call him forth. And so as much as Jonah tried to cast this mantle off, he tried to cast this calling off, God said, no, I've called you, and I don't make mistakes, so let's continue on the mission. And so I want that to be an encouragement to you as well, is that if you believe that God has called you to something, and maybe you've had a season where you've fallen away or you've maybe gone off and disregarded God's call for a time, realize that God's call is irrevocable. That if God has a calling upon your life, he has not made a mistake, and he's calling you to it. He has not given up on you. He is not in the least. I remember talking to someone several years ago, and he had coffee with me, and he said, I had this great call in my life to be in youth ministry, and then I just didn't listen to it. I ran away from God. I sinned a bunch. I was awful. I lived this horrible lifestyle, and it was only like 40 years later that I came back to the Lord, and now I'm an older man. God saved me, but there's always this pang in my heart that I missed God's call. And I encouraged him that day, and I said, no, you haven't. God knew exactly what he was doing when he called you. He saw all things when he called you. He knew that there would be a time where you would fall, but he's brought you back. And don't count yourself out. If God has called you to youth ministry, then let's dive in, because God is going to do some amazing things. And I actually ended up encouraging him with the story about Wally, working with him, because he was a senior and he had such an impact for the kingdom of God. It was crazy. But a lot of people count themselves out because they believe God has already given up on them. God has not given up on you. Move forward in the call that God has for you. So let's continue reading in verse 3 of chapter 3. This time Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh, a city so large that it took 3 days to see it all. On the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, and here's the prophecy, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. That's the entire prophecy that he delivers. The people of Nineveh believed God's message from the greatest to the least. They declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. When the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne and took off his royal robes. He dressed himself in burlap and sat on a heap of ashes. Then the king and his nobles sent this decree throughout the city: no one, not even the animals from your herds and flocks, may eat or drink anything at all. People and animals alike must wear garments of mourning, and everyone must pray earnestly to God. They must turn from their evil ways and stop all their violence. Who can tell? Perhaps even yet God will change his mind and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. When God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, how they had repented, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. As far as Jonah's sermon went, not a great sermon. He didn't even have the punchline to the whole sermon. He just said, God's going to destroy you guys. And that's all he said. I believe that God wanted him to preach maybe a little bit more. You know, maybe he was supposed to say, 40 days from now, God is going to destroy you unless you repent and turn to God now. I'm sure that's what God wanted him to say. So even though Jonah was being obedient, he was like nominally obedient. He was like, okay, God, I'm going to tell them they're going to be destroyed. That's all I'm going to say. But yet it was enough to convict and to cut to the heart of the most evil and hardened race of people at the time. Because the Bible says that God writes his law on our hearts. And so even though that they were bloodthirsty and evil and it seemed that they were too far gone to the rest of the world, God had already written his law on their hearts. And so their own conscience began to convict them. And so when someone came and said, God's going to destroy you for your evil, they understood completely what Jonah meant. They said, okay, we have to stop. We have to turn to God. And that's what happened. And God relented because God is full of tender, loving mercies. He is quick to become angry. He is slow to become angry. He is quick to relent. You guys know what I mean. God is an amazing God. And where Jonah saw a city of 150,000 sinners, God saw a city of 150,000 people that he would one day come and die for. He saw a city of women, men, and children who were so lost in their sin that they probably thought that they were so deep in the hole that all they had to do was just keep digging, because why stop now? Who's ever going to forgive us? So let's just keep going on in our bloodthirsty ways. But then God comes and says, stop what you're doing. I love you too much to let you remain on the path that you're on. And for the first time in their lives, they thought, yeah, yes, okay, let's turn to God. Let's stop this. Maybe there's time that things can be made right again. And of course there was, because God is always tender to those that he has made. He is quick to forgive. So my fourth and final point is God's love is tender. And so Jonah just preached this, I would say, not very good sermon. But the crazy thing is that he actually received the world's best altar call. He has like 100% success rate. He preached to a city of about 120,000, I think 150,000 people, and it was 100% successful. He told them about God's coming destruction, and the entire city and probably the entire nation, it was made mandatory that they repent, that they turn from their evil ways. Now, if Jonah was able to put this on his resume for being a prophet, it would be a pretty good resume. I think he could be hired at any church he wanted after that, because I think that's probably the world's most successful sermon that was ever preached. So if I were Jonah, I think I'd be flying pretty high after this turnaround, right? Like, wow, this evil nation that was hopeless and lost has actually now become like maybe even a friend of Israel. Like, they're good people now. We don't have to worry about them anymore. Wow, I'm so glad that God was able to use me to preach such a successful sermon. But like I said before, Jonah was a little bit spoiled, and he was a little bit overdramatic. And so this is Jonah's actual response in verse 1 of chapter 4. This change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. What's also funny about this is that Jonah is actually trying to complain about God, but he's just complimenting him. God, I know that you're full of love. Why are you so full of love? Why are you so full of compassion? And so he's trying to be angry at God, but he's just coming off as if he's complimenting him. But Jonah's actually mad. He's actually incredibly angry. And so then Jonah says in verse 3, just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. Okay, so Jonah has been like awful this entire adventure. He has not been a willing participant. He has been disobedient at every turn. He has turned back to obedience, but really not a nominal form of obedience. He is ungrateful. He is still hateful towards those that God loves. And he's been just impossible for God to deal with. Here's God's response to Jonah. The Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry about this?" Wow, isn't God so good? I'd be like, okay, Jonah, no more. No more. I'm going to throw you back into the sea because I can't deal with you anymore. But God says, he's trying to reason with Jonah. He's trying to talk it out with him. So he says, is it right for you to be angry about this? So Jonah storms off. Then Jonah went out to the east side of the city and made a shelter to sit under as he waited to see what would happen to the city. And the Lord God arranged for a leafy plant to grow there, and soon it spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun. This eased his discomfort, and Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But God also arranged for a worm. The next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant so that it withered away, and the sun grew hot. God arranged for a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. The sun beat down on his head until he grew faint and wished to die. "Death is certainly better than living like this," he exclaimed. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry because the plant died?" "Yes," Jonah retorted, "even angry enough to die." Jonah has a thing with threatening to die in this book. He's very overdramatic. He's very angry. But God continues to reason. God continues to be tender with him. Then the Lord said, "You feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city?" And that's where the book ends. It's a cliffhanger. I think it's the only book in the Bible that ends on a cliffhanger. We never hear Jonah's response. It just ends there. And we realize that we're not looking so much at the book of Jonah as the Word of God is looking back at us. It's kind of like, okay, guys, the ending's up to you. So here's the question. If this book is totally unflattering to Jonah, it shows God in an amazing light. It shows his tender heart, his tender and his tough love, and how he works with us. Even when we're being impossible, God shows tenderness in the way that he dealt with Jonah, his tenderness in the way that he dealt with an evil nation, how he turned them around. This book just, God just shines through it. Jonah, not so much. Jonah, it's not a flattering portrait that is painted of Jonah in this book. So the question is, who wrote the book of Jonah? Who recorded his life? Because Jonah was not in a state of forgiveness, or he was not on board with God at this point when the book ended. Well, I think the answer is quite interesting. And now, we don't know this for sure, but I believe, and a lot of scholars believe, that the book of Jonah was actually written by Jonah himself. And it is really would be a large hint at the fact that even though Jonah ended this book being angry and upset and bitter and miserable, that God continued to take him on a journey throughout his life. And as he began to age and understand more about God's grace and his mercy and his justice, and as he began to reflect on all the tender, loving mercies that God lavished upon Jonah and upon the evil Assyrians, Jonah realized, finally, that he had to have a change of heart, that it was him who was the issue. It was not God. It was him. And so God had, throughout this book, he was stirring up all the sludge that was on the bottom of Jonah's heart. And there was a lot of it. He was stirring it up and stirring it up. And Jonah was threatening to die and yelling at God and hating these people. And God was bringing it out of him. You know, he was once a squeaky clean prophet in verse 1, chapter 1. But now we come to the end of the book and all the sludge is just floating around. But there's evidence to show that from this, catalyst that brought all the sludge to the surface in Jonah's heart, God was able then to take Jonah on a journey where he began to filter it out and work through Jonah's heart and make it more tender and make it more like Christ. That's encouraging. I think that's incredibly encouraging. Now, again, we don't know that for sure that Jonah wrote this book, but I really do believe that that is who the author is. And it shows that we all are on a journey and that there are going to be moments where God stirs up sin in our hearts so that he can deal with it. And so we're going to go over really quickly the 4 points this morning about God's love. First of all, God's love will stretch us. God's love will correct us. God's love will save us. And God's love is always, always tender toward us. Like I've said before, if we were ever, and someday we will, and I would say when we understand God's love to its fullest, because the Bible says we're looking at everything as if through a lens dimly lit. So we see things in part, but not fully. We understand a bit about God's love, but we don't have the full capability of fully understand it just yet until he redeems us completely in our new bodies and we're living with him in heaven. But one day we're going to understand his love completely, and when we do, it's going to melt us. It's just going to melt us because we realize that God's love goes beyond all comprehension, and that it is the underlying current in everything that he does, in the way that he treats us, in the way that he views us, is motivated out of his love for us. Even when he's being tough on us, it is motivated out of love. And God's love says that when we are exposed to perfect love, which is his love, that it melts all fear away. Is not a beautiful thing? That when we are in the true presence of God, our fear melts, because we realize that we are where we need to be and we are fully received and accepted and paid for by his love, by his grace. And all we need to do is turn to him to leave behind the baggage that God is calling us out of. So here's our response to God. Number one, we shouldn't be scared of the murky waters. If we're ever in a phase in our lives where we're like, what am I struggling with? Where is this coming out of? Talk to God about it, because he might very well be calling for sin in your heart that had been hidden before, and now he's brought you to a place in your spiritual maturity where he's wanting to deal with it. And that's a good thing, because through that, he's going to make you more like Jesus. Because the problem is that we're creatures of comfort. We always gravitate towards comfort, but God sometimes has to call us out of comfort so that we can become more like Jesus and so that we can know what true joy in him is. Secondly, and this is a big one, don't be offended when God corrects you. Don't be offended when God corrects you. The Bible says that because God loves you, he will correct you. And when you understand that it is motivated out of 100% love, it makes it a lot easier to understand that God is really just bringing the best out of us. Fourthly, know that God has a tender heart towards you always. And that's a very important thing, too. It makes everything make sense. It makes following him so much easier when we realize what motivates him, when we understand his heart. And so why don't we bow our heads? Father God, I thank you for the life of Jonah. And just how you took him on this journey of discovery and of development, and that you pulled sin from his heart so that he could become more like you, Jesus. And even when he was being absolutely impossible and bitter and angry, and all he wanted to do was disobey and turn away, Jesus, you came and you rescued him. And God, you still were tender with him. You still reasoned with him. Because God, you cared more about dealing with his heart, the core of the issue, than just the symptoms of his sin. Because when you deal with our hearts, then the sin gets dealt with as a byproduct of that. And so God, we look at ourselves this morning, we look at our own hearts. And God, first of all, let us not be discouraged when we are having to face sin in our life, because likely, God, you're bringing it out. Not so that we can be condemned by it, but so that we can finally repent, so that we can finally be made aware of it, deal with it, rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to get us through, so that we can become more like you, Jesus, and that we can be ambassadors of Jesus to the world, that nothing would obscure the light of Christ that lives inside of our hearts, that the lens of our lantern, so to speak, would be made polished and clean, so that when people see us, they see Jesus. That is the cry of every Christian's heart. God, we just want to be more like you. We want to draw more near to you. And God, I'm so encouraged to know that your call is irrevocable, that you don't make mistakes. That God, if you have a calling placed on our hearts, that we would not turn away any longer, but God, we would follow in obedience, knowing that when we follow you, God, that we are taken care of, and that all things work together for the good of those who love you. So God, may we have a tender heart before you always, God, so that we can see your tenderness more often. God, when we harden our hearts towards you, then we see the tougher side of your love. But God, it's not your desire that you're tough on us, but you're only tough on us so that you can save us from ourselves quite often. But God, ultimately, your desire is just to be tender with us. So let us be tender before you so that we can see that tenderness all the more. And we can see Jesus displayed in our lives. Thank you, God, for your perfect love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.